Our subject deals today with the times of the Gentiles from beginning to ending. Our scriptures are found in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, verses 31 through 45. The days in which we are privileged to live are as significant as any days in the history of mankind. As we study the Word of God, we can see events which foreshadow that which God has said would be accomplished on this earth before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign. Winston Churchill, at the time he retired from the office of Prime Minister in Great Britain, said that he was going to dedicate the rest of his life and whatever strength and talents he had to the formation of the United States of Europe. So great was the threat to the peace and prosperity of the Western world from the rise of Russia that a federated States of Europe was imperative if peace were to be preserved. That which Winston Churchill nearly a decade ago said was an imperative is indeed a divine imperative according to the Word of God. In Daniel's prophecy, we find the revelation concerning the course of Gentile world history. From the first chapter and the first verse of the prophecy of Daniel, you will find that this book was written in the most significant time. We read there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. You will remember that Jerusalem and Palestine were conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The citizens of Jerusalem and Palestine were transported out of their land into the land of Babylon and were set up in their own community where they were to live for some 70 years. Now, to one who had studied the Old Testament, these events were of great significance. For when God called Abraham, he gave him a title to the land of Palestine. God said that this land of Palestine belonged to him and his seed forever. So when God raised up David as king over Israel, he entered into a covenant promise with David also. He promised David that one of his sons should sit upon the throne, reigning over his people and over his nation forever. The nation Israel rested securely in the promise of God that the land of Palestine belonged to the Jews, and that one of David's sons would reign over the people of Israel forever. But now the most spectacular thing has happened. The nation that had been promised a rest in the land has been removed out of the land, and the people who had been promised a king who would reign over them are without a king of their own race. They are subservient to and in subjection to Gentile leaders. To any godly Jew would come the questions, why has God thus dealt with us? And why has God taken us out of our land? Why has God taken away our king? Why are we strangers in a strange land with no right of self-government and no self-determination? Will we ever get back to the land of Palestine? Will it again become our possession? Will we yet have our own king to reign over us? And as we turn to the prophecies of the Old Testament, we find the answer to why God sent them into Babylon. The prophet Isaiah looked at the condition of the nation Israel and saw them in their sins, for which there is no covering. The prophet Hosea saw Israel as an adulterous wife who has been unfaithful to Jehovah because she has gone whoring after idols. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the departure of the glory of God from the nation Israel, because the nation Israel had been following after these heathen gods. A righteous God must chasten his children must discipline them for their disobedience. Yet that makes the discipline no less sore and no less grievous to those who must undergo it. So the prophet Daniel is in that land of Babylon, and because his heart is burdened and he is in grief for his people, he instinctively turns to God to ask, how is God going to deal with the nation Israel, and what is his program for the Gentiles? We don't understand any of the truths unfolded in the prophecy of Daniel unless we observe that Daniel begins his prophecy at the time that nation Israel was carried out of their land into the land of Babylon. They are out of the land of promise and out of the place of blessing. They are in a period of punishment and chastening. Daniel is inquiring on behalf of a chastened people. And the personal history of Daniel and his companions is given to us in chapter 1. However, in chapter 2, we find the vision that came to the king. And awoke him from a sleep that he had. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which troubled him to no end. And we are reading now from the second chapter of the book of Daniel, beginning at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Nebuchadnezzar, in this dream, being troubled to no end, awoke, and to his concentration the dream was gone. He could no longer recall it. Yet he realized that this dream must have great significance. For on this certain day, while he was resting, speculating on the future power of his kingdom, falling into a slumber, presently a faint light began to steal upon the gloom and gradually to assume a dim and glimmering form of colossal proportion. Imperceptibly, it became more and more lustrous and clearly defined, until at length the clouds had vanished, and lo, the king was gazing upon a majestic statue whose brightness was excellent and the form thereof terrible. Probably it was the vast height of the figure and the stern dignity of its face that affected the king with terror. Nebuchadnezzar perceived that its brightness was shedding 4 diverse gleams. The head was gold, the breast and arms silver, the belly and thighs brass, the legs were of iron, and the feet both iron and clay. And while the king was looking with awe upon this dread apparition, he perceived a mountain towering high above it, from the summit of which a stone was detached without hands and hurled down upon the image. The missile did not strike the head of the image, neither did it strike the chest or the belly or the legs of the image, but it came directly against the feet of the image, the foundation that the image rested upon, which was the weakest part of the image. With such mighty force, and in a moment, the clay and the iron, brass, silver, and gold were broken in pieces like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, so that the wind carried them away. And as the king gazed on, he saw that stone beginning to grow larger and larger and spread forth its sides and raise higher its top until at length it became a vast mountain that filled the whole earth. Now it's very important to notice that the stone does not begin to increase until after the total disappearance of the image. This fact emphasizes the attempt to interpret the descent of the stone as a prediction of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Its effect upon the king, as we said, was great. He was troubled to no end, and his concentration increased much more as a dream left him. Yet he realized that there was something about this dream that had great significance. So he called together all his wise men, astrologers, soothsayers, men of witchcraft. He called for the Chaldeans, which were considered the educators and the intellectuals of Babylon, and he asked them all to be present at this time. And he told them that it had a dream. However, he had, or rather, he could not recall any part of the dream whatsoever. And he was demanding of these wise men of Babylon, these astrologers and these soothsayers and these Chaldeans, to give him the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar charged these wise men that they should first recall his dream to demonstrate their power and their ability to be interpreters of dreams, and then to tell him what the dream meant. Of course, those wise men were being, these wise men of Babylon were unable to recall the forgotten dream, let alone to interpret it to Nebuchadnezzar. And as these men were being led out to a place of execution because of their inability, had demonstrated the fact that they were frauds, Daniel sought clemency for them and asked for a brief season in order that he might see if God would reveal the dream to him. But why do you think the dream was completely obliterated from the mind of this king? It is not normal for people, for individuals, to have dreams of the scope of the one that Nebuchadnezzar had that would certainly leave an imprint and a strong impression, an impact on the mind of the individual having this dream, to wake up and remember, if not all, fragments of the dream anyway. And yet here was a king who had a dream that disturbed him to no end. And the strange thing about it is that when he woke up from that sleep, he was not able to remember any part of the dream whatsoever. Now, there's a reason for that. And that reason, of course, is that God, realizing that Nebuchadnezzar would call on the wise men of Babylon to help him with the interpretation of the dream, and that these wise men, not knowing the mind of God nor the purpose of God, would go ahead and give the king an interpretation, though it may not be the right interpretation. And I'm sure it wouldn't be the right interpretation, the king would accept it nevertheless, and thus the devil would have succeeded in thwarting the purpose of God and the will of God as far as the Gentiles were concerned, and put to naught the progress of the purpose of God. And as a result, God obliterated any memory of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in order to provide him with this man to give him the interpretation, the right interpretation, and thus fulfill the will of God in this matter. And therefore, these wise men, unable to interpret the dream of Daniel, or even recall a forgotten dream to his mind, stirred the wrath of the king against them, and he signed a decree to execute every one of them, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, and their families. And when Daniel heard of this decree, he sought clemency for them and for himself, and asked for a brief season in order that he might see if God would reveal a dream to him. Then Daniel went to his house and made this thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that are known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, so that they too could desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now, what Daniel did was to call for a prayer meeting, actually. He not only laid the thing before God himself, but brought into the prayer meeting other godly Jews who were in the habit of waiting upon God in believing prayer. As a result, God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. Thus, Daniel is able to go to the king and to not only tell his dream, but to give him the interpretation as well. Before we examine it in detail, I would like to make a summary statement concerning it, so that we can have before us what we believe to be the significance of this event. God is revealing to Daniel the prophet these powers and kingdoms which would reign over the nation Israel and would have authority over Palestine and Jerusalem from the time of Daniel until the time when Messiah would reign over Palestine and the Jews. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, Daniel addressed the king, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image appeared before you. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was so big, so beautiful, and so overpowering, that when one stood before it, he felt absolutely dwarfed by the very size and impressiveness of it. It was bright, it was glorious, and it was awesome." Then Daniel moved on to the separate parts of this great image that he saw set up. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of part iron and part clay. Now the significant thing to Daniel was that this great image was made up of four different metals, each one harder than the one that went before it. Gold, the softest, succeeded by silver, harder, then by brass, harder yet, and finally by the iron, which is the hardest and most indestructible of all. While the image is a unit, Daniel also recognized from the four different metals that there were four different divisions or parts of this image. In the revelation which is here being given, Then Daniel saw a stone which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke the whole image to pieces. As the Bible tells us, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain or a great kingdom, and filled the whole earth. The stone Daniel saw was some power, apart from human power, that would come to destroy this image, to reduce it to powder dust, and then to scatter it abroad so that the power in the stone might take over the authority and the kingdom that had been represented in the four parts of the great image. As we come down to verses 37 to 43, we will read them here. Thou, O King, art the King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so that the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Therefore the pronouncement is made, thou, O King Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. We realize then from Daniel's interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire, was the first world empire of Gentiles that was to rule over the Jews and was to control the land of Palestine and have authority over Jerusalem. Next, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That would be the second kingdom, the silver, breast, and arms, in verse 32. And we know that this was a Medo-Persian empire, for the Medes conquered the Babylonians and then united with the Persians to form a second great world empire. Darius the Mede conquered the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians took over the territory that the Babylonians had ruled, so that the rule over Palestine passed from Babylon to Medo-Persians. Of course, Babylon began its reign and its dominion of the world in 605 B.C., and it continued until 538 B.C., a period of 67 years. The Medes and the Persians combined together to form a dual type of a government, began their rule in B.C. 538, and continued to dominate the world until B.C. 333, a period of 205 years. Then in verse 39 we read of another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. We know from history that Alexander the Great was victorious over the Medo-Persian coalition, and Alexander's Greek Empire then ruled over the territory that the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians had. And then in verse 40 we have the fourth kingdom that shall be as strong as iron. This would be the Roman Empire, which was successful in overthrowing the Greek Empire and ruled over all the territory that the Greeks had held, so that Rome becomes the fourth world empire. The Grecian Empire began its dominion in B.C. 333 and continued on until B.C. 63. Of course, Alexander the Great led the Grecians to the conquest of the ancient world. However, Alexander died at a young age because of intemperance, and his kingdom was divided into four parts, and four of his generals ruled over these four different parts of the kingdom: Macedonia, Thrace, Phrygia, and Lydia, Asia Minor, East and West, Syria and Assyria, and also Egypt. And the names of his generals were Cassander, who ruled in Macedonia, Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace, Phrygia, and Lydia, Seleucus, who ruled Asia Minor, Assyria and Assyria, and Ptolemy, who ruled in Egypt. Roman Empire, which succeeded the Grecian Empire by its great conquest, began its dominion of the ancient world in B.C. 63 and continued on until A.D. 476, a period of 539 years. The power that ruled the longest was the Roman power. Now, Daniel is giving to us in the interpretation of this vision the succession of four world empires, one after the other, who would reign over the Jews and Palestine as well as the rest of the ancient world in their respective time. Daniel seems to be interested only in a passing way in the first three empires, for you will notice that he gives little more than a sentence of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks in verses 38 and 39. However, emphasis is not placed on the first three, but on the fourth world empire in verses 40 through 43 of the second chapter of Daniel. We want to consider carefully what Daniel had to say of the course of this fourth world empire, or the Roman Empire. Daniel notices, first of all, in verse 40, that this fourth kingdom, or the Roman Empire, would be as strong as iron, whereas the Babylonians had exerted an influence, the Medo-Persians a greater influence, the Grecians a yet greater influence, Rome exerted the most powerful and dominating influence of any empire that has existed in the course of world history. It was truly an iron kingdom, and Rome ruled with an iron fist. Next we see that the iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. There was no part of the former three kingdoms that was not brought under the influence of Rome. Every portion of the land that had belonged to Babylon, every portion of the land that had belonged to Medo-Persia, every portion of the land that was that belonged to the Grecian Empire was gripped in this iron fist of the Roman Empire. But as one studies this image a little closer, he notices that the further down the Roman Empire you go, or the lower you descend in studying this image, the weaker it seems to become. For in verse 41, when you look at the feet and the toes, the image is made up of clay and iron. The kingdom shall be divided, the Bible says, and as the empire progressed, the absolute authoritarianism of ancient Rome became weaker. It was weakened by the divisions into separate parts, And as Daniel described the last part of the Roman Empire, he saw the toes of the feet, part of iron and part of clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or partly divided. Now what is he saying? The longer the Roman Empire existed, the weaker it would become, until finally, when you come down into the toes, the last form of that Gentile world power, it is divided into 10 toes or 10 kingdoms. When an empire is divided into many separate parts, what is the inevitable result? Weakness, of course. Why was Rome strong in its beginning? Because it held all things together with its iron fist. But with a division, there was progressive weakening, until at the end time it would be in this divided and weakened condition. Now let us turn to Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 2, we had a revelation of the progress of Gentile world empires from a human standpoint. We looked at it through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked at world power and world government, to him it was something splendid, something awesome, something to be feared and revered and honored. But when we turn over to chapter 7, we find another vision in which Daniel saw the same course of Gentile world power. But he saw it now not from the human standpoint through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, but from the divine standpoint. Instead of an awesome image, he sees 4 monstrous beasts. He watched as the 4 winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3. And the 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now in prophecy, when you have the sea mentioned, it is a symbol for Gentile nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. And when God would picture Gentile nations in their rebellion against him, their hatred of him, and their godlessness, he pictures them as a restless, wind-tossed sea. Here Daniel sees 4 beasts arise out of the sea, of a Gentile nation. The first one was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. That's a rather strange beast, isn't it? But do you know that that was a national symbol of Babylon? The first beast is none other than the head of gold of the image of chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, Babylonia. Now the lion, of course, is considered king of the jungle, and the eagle is considered as the king of the fowls of the air. So that when Daniel saw Babylon symbolized in a beast that was described as a lion with eagle's wings, he was telling us about the greatness of the Babylonian Empire. It was the most powerful and the most influential type and form of government, the strongest form of government as far as God's estimate of human government is concerned. For the wings of an eagle are symbolic, amen, of the leading power, And the lion himself is symbolic also of leading power. Now, I want you to notice also that gold is the most precious metal among all metals, and Babylon was described as the head of gold as far as the image is concerned. Then there was a second beast, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. This bear that is raised up on one side is God's picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. In that Medo-Persian coalition, the Medes were the dominant nation, and they ruled over the Persians. And this bear had three ribs in his mouth. The three ribs in its mouth are the Babylonian Empire, the Median Empire, and the Persian Empire, all of which were brought together under this one dominating head. Now the second beast, the lopsided bear, was the silver shoulders and arms of the image of Daniel chapter 2. The fact that he was sitting back on his haunches with the right paw lifted above the left signified the strength of the Medes as that being greater than that of the Persians. For the right hand is considered as the right hand of power. Now, the bear is not a fast-moving animal, but the bear has a lot of brutal strength. He moves slow, but he is brutally strong. And the Medes and the Persians were very strong people. They combined their powers together, mutually agreeing to work together in the dominion of the world. And they are symbolized by the bear with three ribs in his mouth, representing, of course, these ribs, symbolic of the Babylonian, the Median, and the Persian empires, all dominated by the dual government of the Medes and the Persians. The third beast that arose, and it looked like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and it had four heads. Once again, you have a very strange beast. But the leopard was known for its speed, and this was God's way of picturing the speed of Alexander's conquest, which in just a few short months swept over all of the world and swallowed up the Medo-Persian Empire. It had wings of a fowl so that it could move rapidly. It had four heads representing the four great generals under Alexander, among whom the kingdom was divided after Alexander's death. This is the belly and thigh of brass of chapter 2. In verse 7, Daniel describes the fourth beast. It was dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And as Daniel looks at this fourth great beast, he doesn't liken it to a lion or a bear or any other animal. It is a composite of all the beasts that were before it. It swallowed up everything that preceded it. The significant thing about this beast is that it had 10 different horns. A horn in prophetic scripture is a symbol of a king. Thus Daniel sees 10 different kingdoms in the final form of this empire. We had the same picture in chapter 2 where Daniel said that the last form of Gentile power would be the 10-toed form of the empire which had been divided until it had become weak. The 10 horns then of chapter 7 verse 7 correspond to the 10 toes of chapter 2 verse 42. Of the book of Daniel. And after the fall of Rome, the authority of the old Roman Empire moved to the north and the center of power moved from place to place in Europe. There was division and further division until when you come into the Middle Ages, you find kingdom divided against kingdom, warring against one another, which had originally been part of the old Roman Empire. And as you look at Europe today, you find continued division of the old Roman Empire. The great problem facing the Western power today is the problem of trying to bring together under the same head nations that were originally part of the same empire. France won't get together with Germany, and Germany won't get together with Britain, and so it goes. We are living in days when we have seen that of which Daniel spoke, the division and the disruption of Rome, the lack of any unifying factor, until the power that once resided in the fist of Rome has been spread among all of these nations. Now, I want you to notice a little bit in this discourse the forms of government ruled in this time from B.C. 605 to A.D. 476. And note the form of government, its strength and its weakness as well. The Babylonian government was an autocratic type of a government. One unit, one head. And even though the king had presidents, and even though the king had counselors, and no doubt members of a cabinet, whatever you want to call them, in the days of Babylon. However, the final decision relative to anything in his kingdom was left up to the king. His word was final, and his word was law. He had the power to kill a man, and he had the power to keep a man alive. And he was the head of this form of government, and this government is known as an autocratic type of a government. Now, according to God's estimate of human government, the autocratic type of a government evidently was the most acceptable in the eyes of God. We know very well that anything with two heads is a freak. And that is why we Pentecostals believe in the oneness of the Godhead. We believe there's only one God who manifested himself in different ways. However, there's only one true God and not two or three. So the autocratic type of a government that Babylon's government was like was more acceptable in the eyes of God and considered as the best form of government. Next to the Babylonian government was that of the Medes and the Persians. And this is known as a dual type of a government. The Medes and the Persians consolidated their efforts together to overthrow Babylon and dominate the ancient world. However, by mutual agreement, they established a set of laws that became known as the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And the empire was actually ruled by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And they chose their kings interchangeably from the Medes and then from the Persians throughout the duration of this great empire. And of course, silver is inferior in value to that of gold, so that the form of government that was known as that of the Medes and the Persians, a dual form of government, was inferior to that of the Babylonian government, which was an autocratic type of a government. Now, when Alexander the Great conquered the ancient world and established the dominion of the Grecian Empire, his type of government was that of a military. And the military type of a government symbolized to us in the belly and thighs of brass was an inferior form of government to that of the Medes and the Persians and to that of the Babylonians. For immediately after the death of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire was not held together and subjected to the leadership of another man, but it was immediately divided into four divisions, and the four generals of Alexander assumed the headship of these four divisions. However, the Grecian power continued to dominate the world for a period of 270 years. But the form of government that the Grecian Empire exercised during its dominion of the world was a military type of a government which was considered by the Lord as inferior to that of a dual government and that of an autocratic government. Now, this fourth world power, symbolized in the legs of iron, was inferior yet to the brass, the silver, and the gold, for it was an imperialistic type of a government. Though this empire had Caesars to rule over it, yet the power of the empire did not lie in the person of the Caesar, but in the body of senators that formed the Senate. The Caesars of the Roman Empire were mostly playboys, and they did not have any power whatsoever to conduct the business of the empire. That was left to the Senate, and they had the authority to conduct the business affairs of the Empire of Rome. And therefore, this form of government, though powerful and strong as iron, though it cut and it broke in pieces, yet in God's estimate, it was inferior yet to that of brass, silver, and gold. The significant thing, however, about this fourth beast and the ten horns that were on the head of the beast is so great to us in our study of the times of the Gentiles that we must turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and read the first 10 verses of this chapter. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This sounds like Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel looked and saw these beasts coming up out of the sea. John sees exactly the same thing. This beast has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Those were the same three beasts that we had in Daniel chapter 7. Now, what would you conclude when you had read the first two verses of Revelation 13? Why, that John is talking about exactly the same thing Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7. For John adds more to what Daniel revealed when he described the division in the last form of Gentile world power that would exert authority over Palestine and the Jews. He describes in detail the last ruler of the Gentile world powers. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, John adds to the description of this beast he saw come out of the sea, as he says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. It had had great authority, and then its authority was destroyed, but it is going to have its old authority again. For they beheld the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now the power of Rome dissipated through division has become weak, impotent, and helpless. But it is going to become powerful and world-dominating again in the very near future. This, of course, is explained in verse 12, where John says, "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. They have not received their kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings. These 10 kings that are the heads of the nations in the last stage of Gentile world power have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto this beast." John here, of course, is indicating that from the time that Rome conquered Greece, Palestine would be under the control of some power that had been a part of the old Roman Empire. Now, while that Roman Empire would become weak and be divided and subdivided, Palestine would still be controlled by some nation that had been within the Roman Empire. And after the Roman Empire fell apart, the Turkish people held authority over Palestine for centuries. Who were the Turks? They were from what we would know as Asia Minor, a part of the Roman Empire. Well, after World War I, the right to rule Palestine passed from the Turks over to the British Empire. The British Empire was a part of the old Roman Empire. Palestine has never been ruled over by any power outside the Roman Empire from the time of the Roman conquest until the present. Now John reveals in Revelation chapter 13 and 17 that the time is going to come when these nations that once were a part of the Roman Empire are going to gather together and are going to enter into an agreement to give their authority to one man as their head. And as we study the prophetic scripture, it seems quite evident that Russia is going to become so strong and so powerful that the nations that once comprised the Roman Empire are going to say, "We have no defense against the power of the King of the North, the power of Russia, unless we federate and unite together."